Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
God for His blood once again. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. I love those songs. It takes me back home. That's what that does. Y'all can feel that one right there. I love it. I love it. Well, good morning to everybody. My name is Nolan. I'm the lead pastor here at Life Church of Athens. I welcome every single one of you here. Thanks to those of you that are watching online with us as well, both locally and abroad. We appreciate you setting your heart towards the church. There are many things that you could be doing right now, but as believers, you have prioritized this moment, and God will bless you for it. I know He's going to bless the Word this morning, and I'm very thankful for the Scriptures, and I'm thankful for these times with you together. We are in this thing together. There's a lot of uncertainties that are happening across the world, but that's nothing new, because in the midst of uncertainties, we have the certainty that God will remain faithful. He will remain faithful. So you hold on to that this morning. I am going to pray, and we're going to be in Psalms 22 together. So go ahead and prep your hearts. And if you got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and flip over there. Psalms 22. Let's pray God's blessing. Father, we just are here once again. God, before you, another day's journey that you've seen fit to set before us. And God, we don't want to take it for granted, Lord Jesus. We walk very aware, Father, of your hand upon our lives. For if you remove it, God, we would fall. So Jesus, this morning, communicate through your word, God. Communicate to us what it is you'd have to say, Father. Allow us to hear it clearly and plainly. Lord, help us to receive this morning the meat and the milk of the word. God, we are here. We want to hear from you. We want to be challenged and changed. But God, only you can do it. Only the Holy Spirit can inform the text this morning. Only the Holy Spirit. God, you know where we are and you know where you want us to be. So we just approach you humbly, graciously, thankfully. Father, we do declare our love for you because you declared it first for us. We are recipients of that love and we rest in it today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. So it was Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, it was around 9 a.m. I was a freshman in high school, Bowden High School, and I was in a computer tech class, probably goofing off. And my teacher, Miss Williams, she walks in the room because she had to step out for a moment. Somebody had called her out. So she walks back in the room, and she tells us to stop doing our assignments, and she cuts on the TV. Now, this date should sound very familiar to you because it's one that really did change the world for a moment and really moving forward. It was the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center. They had just taken place and everybody was watching. And I'm sure those of you that can remember, you remember where you were and what you were doing in that very moment. There were 2,977 people who were killed. And in that terrorist attack, it remains the deadliest terrorist attack in world history. So from there, the cleanup began, the projects of excavating what was there, cleaning up debris started. They began to clean these buildings and the remains up. And there's this New York firefighter who was there, and he was cleaning in a building. It was the Customs Authority building that he was working in that moment. And just understand, to be a person who is working on this tragedy that had just taken place, it's not for the faint of heart, because the removal of any brick or sheetrock or furniture could reveal the loss of life. You got 2,000 plus people. So it's a job not for the faint of heart. And this very brave individual was there and he was working and removing stuff. And after days of doing this, this firefighter, he goes and he discovered something in the midst of the rubble. And this is what he found. I'll show you a picture of it on the screen. So this is in the midst of the destruction. He finds these two cross beams here, and it obviously looks like a cross. And to this day, that became known as the cross at Ground Zero. And that was removed, and it was set up as a monument there. And I think it's actually been removed from there now and placed in a museum. But this is what that guy found in the midst of death and despair. He's removing body parts. He's seeing the tragedy. But this is what he says when he saw that in the midst of the destruction. He said, when I saw the cross, I had hope. That's what he said. When I saw that cross, he said, I had hope. And I thought about that. See, the cross, it reveals truly the fact that Jesus knows something about suffering. He knows something about pain. He knows something about heartache. And it truly does bring us hope when we think about that factor, because the suffering of Jesus on the cross, thankfully, was not the end of the story. Yes, he did suffer, which made him like man, but he overcame suffering. He rose from the dead, which validated him as our liberating king. That's why we can find hope in the cross of Christ. When you think about the cross, you can see it all over the world. It's on necklaces, chains, tattoos. But it truly is something that we rally around. It's something that marks the Christian faith. It separates the Christian faith from everything else. We literally rally around this cross and the fact that it was the agent by which our Savior, he purchased our freedom from the sin that was besetting us. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that almost 40% of their writings dealt with the days before Christ was headed to the cross, or either he was on the cross or had just resurrected from the grave. Over 40% of their writings. So the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't just a scene in the story. It was the theme of the story. And you and I, we get to clearly understand this because we live on the resurrected side of the cross, which means we get to look back and say, that's what was done for me. But this morning, we are in Psalms 22. Which means that there is a large chasm of time and even of understanding of the purpose of the cross when this was originally written. So in Psalms 22, it's removed about 400 years from the invention of the cross at all. It was invented by the Persians, the Assyrians, and they gave the lovely idea over to the Romans. It's about 400 years before that is to happen when David is writing what he's about to write. So David doesn't know anything about crucifixion. He doesn't know anything about the cross. And in Psalms 22, we're about 1,000 years removed from Christ being crucified on a cross. But we read the opening words of Psalms 22, and it should strike a nerve when you read these words. Psalms 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's got to be a connected cord then between Psalms 22 to Christ on the cross. So if you got your spiritual shovels this morning, we're going to go digging for some treasure, if that's cool with you. Good deal. So I'm just going to break this down in three different just titles here. First, the abandonment at the cross, verses 1 through 5. The anguish on the cross, verse 6 through 21. And then the accomplishment of the cross in 22 through 31. So Psalms 22, it is a psalm of David. How do we know that? Because it says it at the very top of Psalms 22, a psalm of David. So this is David. He's writing this, and when you read the passage, it really does lead you to look to asking this question, you know, well, when did David experience in his life the stuff that he's writing about? When did that happen for David? That what he's writing is very descriptive, but we look over the life of David and we're asking the question, when did these things happen to you, David? And the short answer to that question is that there's no answer to the things that David is writing about. Scholars, theologians, they say there's no account of these things happening in the life of David. There's no place they can pinpoint to that shows where David dealt with the things that he's writing about. Because the overall description of Psalms 22 is of a man that is dying. The overall description of Psalms 22 is of a man that is suffering an execution, more specifically, a crucifixion. That is what is being described in Psalms 22. Now, again, crucifixion is 400 years away from this text. not even to be invented yet, and the death of Christ is 1,000 years out. So the answer of that question of Psalms 22 and its relatability to David is answered in Acts chapter 2, and it says, David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place on one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That is the relatability to David 1,000 years before. That's your answer. So let's look at the text a little more closely. I won't be able to cover every single verse in here, but we're going to do the best we can with the time that we have. So first we see the abandonment at the cross. Let's read this. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And our fathers trusted. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Now, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he gave seven statements. There's seven things that Jesus said. And the fourth statement that he makes is this one: my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the Aramaic term for this is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's what he says in Aramaic while he's on the cross. Translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's interesting that Jesus, while he's on that cross, he says, my God. Now, this is significant because Jesus never called him God. Jesus always referred to him as Father. There's a record of over 175 times that Jesus refers to God as his Father. But this is the first and the only time where we see him referred to as God. And what we see here is that the intimacy is lost. While Jesus is there on the cross and he says this statement, there's a broken fellowship here. He's taken on the sin of the world. He's taken your sin and taken my sin, and he's there and he's feeling this separation. And he says, why have you forsaken me? In Psalms 22, verse 1, part B, he says, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now understand that this is not a cry of disbelief from Jesus. But it is a cry of distance that he feels. So why must there be distance between God and sin? Well, verse 3 explains that. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. See, there's a standard that is set in place. Our God is a holy God. And unrighteousness and holiness, they cannot coexist. And God takes this so serious that he decides to say, listen, I'm going to be unwavering in this. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Wow. God takes this so serious that he puts grief. He bruises his own son. Now, when I read that, to me, it says two things. For one, God takes sin so serious that he sacrificed his own son. And secondly, it tells me that God takes his love for me so serious that he sacrificed his own son. That's how serious he takes sin, and that's how serious he takes his love for us, that he gave his son. The next thing that we see here is this anguish on the cross in verses 6 through 21. Let's look at verse 6 and 8. 6 through 8. It says, But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Now, this mocking is seen in Matthew 27:43. It says, he trusts in God. They're making fun of him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They're wagging their heads at him. They're mocking him, making fun of him as he is there on the cross. Again, this is written in Psalms 22. It's prophetic, and it is fulfilled in Matthew 27. Now, I want to back up for a second and look at verse 6. He said, but I am a worm and not a man. Now, a few years ago, I did a Wednesday night study on the I Am statements of Jesus in the book of John. They're quite amazing and really bold statements that Jesus makes. Again, people in Jesus' day saw him as a regular dude. That's Mary Joseph's son. You know, he's a little delusional. He keeps making all these statements. But Jesus says this in full confidence because he knows who he is. These are some of the statements that he says. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, I am the vine. Seven statements that Jesus makes in the book of John. But the one that tends to get left out is an additional eighth statement that Jesus says, I am a worm. We don't talk about that one. But this, according to Psalms 22, is referring to Christ. So why does he say, I am a worm? Well, the Hebrew word for worm is the word tola. This word tola occurs 42 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Sometimes that word tola is translated into the word worm, and at other times it's translated to the word scarlet. Now, scarlet refers to deep red, right? So tola can mean worm. It can also mean scarlet. And an example of that, Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like tola, scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. All right, preacher, so what's the connection then? How is this making sense? What is the connection between a worm and scarlet? Tola can mean both of those. What's the connection there in worm and scarlet? Well, tola, it describes a particular worm known as the crimson crocus. I want to show you a picture of this on the screen. It's really more like a grub. It's not really a worm, but this is what is referred to here. Look a little creepy, don't it? But this is what it is. It's more like a grub, and this is what is being said here. Now, they would use this crimson crocus for one purpose. In antiquity, back in the day, they would take this particular worm and they would extract the dye out of it because it was red, it was a deep red, and they would dye their garments back then. It was a very long process. Most of the time, the wealthy would only be able to do it, or it was for religious ceremonies. And so they would take this tola, take this grub, this worm, and extract this red dye from this worm to put upon their clothes and to dye certain things. Now, what they would have to do is they would have to crush this worm in order to get out of it what was in it. It was a crushing process that had to take place. Jesus says, but I am a worm. I am tola. I am that. I am the one being crushed. My scarlet blood is being applied to your sin debt. But for it to happen, a crushing has to take place. And an even more fascinating thing about this crimson crocus, this worm here, is that when the mother is ready to give birth to her young, this is what she'll do. She'll climb up a tree. She'll attach herself to the wood of the tree. And in the process of this worm giving birth, this worm has to die. This worm actually dies giving birth. So for life to come forth, death has to occur. And once this worm does it, it actually is like an explosion. I know it's graphic and pretty nasty, but this is what happened. It's like an explosion, and there's this crimson stain that remains on the wood. It stays there, and it is seen. Now, here's something even more fascinating about this crimson crocus. We're getting a fun lesson this morning. A little National Geographic. It's all good. But once this happens, the remains, the scarlet remains is on the wood. It remains there, and what happens is over the next few days, the sun will actually bleach that crimson stain, and it will turn white. It turns white on the wood. Here's the most fascinating part. Guess how many days it takes to turn white? 3 days. It takes 3 days for it to turn white. Jesus says, I am a worm. He says, I am this tola. And it is incredible to see just the prophetic nature of what's being said, and it points towards our redemption. God is amazing. Now we look at verse 14. It begins to describe this terrible suffering that has taken place. And I want you to listen to the detail of what's being written here. Again, 1,000 years before Christ is to be crucified. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's just a dry piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is Psalms 22. 1,000 years before it is to happen. So I want to point out some of these details just to make it even clearer for us. He says, I am poured out like waters. Historians say that a person under extreme stress, that they, extreme stress like crucifixion, they will sweat profusely. Now, this happened to Jesus not only on the cross, but it also happened to him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We hear the scriptures in a descriptive way talking about him sweating drops of blood. And in the medical world, they will tell you that you've got these little blood vessels that surround the sweat glands, and in extreme cases of anguish, it is possible for those blood vessels to rupture and infuse blood into the sweat glands. Therefore, you sweat drops of blood, Jesus said in the text, that I am poured out like water. He said, all of my bones are out of joint. And when you look at the crucifixion, the body is suspended by three wounds, two in the hands and one in the foot. The individual that is on the cross is suspended in this particular way. And what happens is the body has to slump down. And when it slumps down, it actually, because of the weight over time of the victim trying to hold themselves up, and it makes it impossible for them to breathe, the shoulders eventually will dislocate. Victims could remain on the cross for days because it was a process of eventually suffocating you. You died by asphyxiation. You would die because you could not breathe anymore. This is what would kill the victims on the cross, and they would slump down and their shoulders would come out of joint. This is what happened to Christ on the cross. On down in the psalm, it says, I can count all of my bones. This is fascinating because it points back to Old Testament prophecy once again. Numbers 9:12, it describes the Passover lamb, and this is what it says. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. This is describing the Passover lamb, an actual lamb, but it refers to our redeeming lamb, Jesus. John 19, it paints it even clearer for us. It says, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was the high Sabbath. In order that the bodies would not remain on the cross during the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies removed. They couldn't leave the bodies up because Passover was the next day, and they were religious, so they said, we got to take all these folks down that we've crucified and mutilated. And they're sitting there suffocating, and they're not dying fast enough. So what we're going to do is to keep them from keeping themselves alive, we're going to break their knees so they can't pull up anymore and they'll die. And they go to Jesus to break his legs. They've done it to the others, and they realize that Jesus is already dead, which is a miracle within itself that Christ was able to give up his life because he said, nobody takes it. I lay it down. But in the amount of time that he did it, it was truly a miracle that they saw that he had already died. And this is what happens in the text. And John says here in John 19, this happened, that scripture would be fulfilled, that not one of his bones will be broken. So even though they went to break his bones, they did not. And they could not, because God's word is forever settled in the heavens. What is written will come to pass. Even when we see guys casting lots for his garments, they're thinking, you know, let's get the garments of Jesus. Whoever wins these garments, man, you got a trophy to take home. But they don't understand they're fulfilling the Bible. They're fulfilling prophecy in the very moment that they're in. And then what we see in the midst of this anguish, this abandonment, is the accomplishment of the cross. In verse 22, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Hold on a second. David has just described an individual that is in the clutches of death. David has just spent all this time describing this gruesome, horrific treatment to the point of death. And then verse 22 says that he's going to be praising in the congregation. How does that happen? We're going to find out. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. For you come, my praise in the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. See, what happens is Satan thinks he's got Jesus whipped. The soldiers think we got him down and done. And they think this is a regression for Jesus, because at one point he was given these I am statements of all he is. And yeah, you think you're bad. You think you're the bread of life. You think you're the vine. You think you're the resurrection. But homeboy, you're dying right now. And they think they've got him down. They think it's a regression. But this don't sound like a regression to me. It sounds like a resurrection to me. That's what this is. See, in Psalms 22, the story changes. The narrative begins to flip and change, because what we saw as death and despair and no hope at all has turned to life, has turned to joy, has turned to praising. And this is what happens in the life of the believer. See, you're going through stuff. You're struggling through things right now. And people think, oh, it's a regression. You might even think that. Satan might think that he's got you down, but you are in Christ, and Christ has resurrected you. And you get to benefit from his the work that he's done. This is the blessing of being in Christ. It's not a regression. It is a resurrection. And this is what we see in the text. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. Verse 30 says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. See, what we see is this expansion of the kingdom of God. He says to the families and to the nations and the rulers over the nations. And the psalm includes you as well, because when this was written, it said this is also for those that are yet unborn. That was all of us. So we are included in this psalm. That what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection was for us. Was for us. See, God had a plan to save you all along. He said, this is for you. And even for coming generations. Now, as we wrap this up this morning, I want to pull one final jewel out of this text for us. And it's found again in verse 31. It says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Look at the last five words of this text. That he has done it. That he has done it. See, the word done there, it's this Hebrew word, asa. A better translation for this final phrase in Psalms 22 is this. I'll read it in its entirety. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Here it is. That he has finished this. That's the literal translation of this final verse. He has finished it. What was the last thing Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. And there's one Greek word to describe it. It's this word tetelestai. That word right there encapsulates the entirety of the victory of Jesus over death, hell, and the grave. Tetelestai. It is finished. There's nothing else you can do to add to it or take away from it. It is finished. All of the pain, the suffering, the heartache of what we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon, the rejection that Christ went through, the suffering, the crucifixion, all of these things. Christ endured those things. And he stands victorious. And he's able to say, and he's the only one that's able to say, it is finished. It's done. It's absolutely done. There's a pastor that I love to listen to, Alistair Begg. And he was preaching a sermon about the cross. And he said this in his sermon. He said, without the preaching of the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very quickly revert to faith plus works as a ground of our salvation. He went on to ask the question, maybe you've heard this question before, but this is what he said. If you were to die tonight and you wanted to gain entry into heaven, what would you say? And he said, if you answer that in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. If you answer that by saying, because I believe, or because I have faith, or because I did this or did that, or because I had my good outweigh my bad, he says, we have immediately gone wrong. But he says the proper answer is not the first person, because I have done something. The only proper answer is in the third person, because he has done it. That's the only proper answer. It's a third person answer, because he has done it. Then he begins to talk about the thief on the cross. And he says, I can't wait to get to heaven to go find that fellow one day and ask him how it worked out for you. The thief on the cross that was there, because he's going to go to him and say, listen, man, you were never in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You don't know a thing about church membership, but you made it. You made it. How did you make it? He says, that's what the angel must have said to that man when he entered into heaven. What are you doing here? And the thief on the cross that Jesus responds, listen, today you'll be with me in paradise. The thief responds to the angel, well, I don't fully know. I know the life that I lived. I know where I was when I met Jesus. We were both on a cross together. I know I deserved mine. The angel's asking, well, how did you get in here? And he says, I don't fully know. And the angel goes, okay, well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? And the guy goes, I never heard of it a day in my life. He goes, okay, well, what about the doctrine of Scripture? The guy says, I never heard of that either. And eventually the angel says to the thief on the cross that is now in heaven, on what basis are you here? And he responds to the angel and says, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. The man on the middle cross said, I can come. And that is the only answer. That's it. Jesus said, we can come. That's all it is. That's all I can say. Is Christ has allowed you and I to come. We're not good enough. We're not perfect enough. We don't do the right amount of things. We don't husband well enough or wife well enough or parent well enough. Or we're not good enough citizens. We're not good enough at church members. Nothing. Christ says we can come. That's why we come. He's got the key to the gate and he's opened it up for us. And that's why we get to come. It's because Christ has fulfilled Psalms 22. We get to come on in. How amazing is that? And so there's one of two things this morning. Either you've never experienced the salvific power of Jesus and realize that that blood has been applied to you and you surrendered to the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Either you're in that seat and you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, or you are a disciple of Jesus. You realize that the blood was applied to your sin debt. It's one of two. To the first person, I'd say repent and believe today. Turn to Christ Jesus. Know that his sacrifice was for you, and there's nothing you can do to be good enough to save yourself. Stop, repent, and believe. And to the believer, here's what I say to you. Don't forget what was done. See, when we find ourselves trying to fix our own situations, yeah, we say we're going to heaven. But we're stressing, riddled with anxiety over things that we're trying to control. We're listening to the news report and we're studying the TV, but we're not studying the scripture. We're studying social media and Facebook, but our face is not in his book. It will lead you to stress and to anxiety and to worry and fear. But all I want to do is tell you, remember Psalms 22. Remember that the work was completed and finished on the cross, and you have a job to do. You are a missionary of Christ Jesus. You are an ambassador of his kingdom. And as an ambassador of Jesus, you don't carry your agenda, you carry his. You are to be kingdom-minded. You carry his agenda as an ambassador everywhere you go. Don't forget that. Rest in that today. Take that as fuel for you this week, wherever you are. Don't be a carrier of fear and negativity. Be a carrier of positivity in the Word of God, knowing that what he says will come to pass. He's a God that is faithful. If you don't know Christ this morning, I'd love to have a conversation with you. I would absolutely love it. If you need encouragement, let's talk too. Let's have a conversation. Let's encourage each other in the Lord. And let's see what God will do in us and through us. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. God, we thank you that we can see the cross, that we can see your finished, completed work, Father. Even an Old Testament that is running clearly through, and that scarlet cord that leads us from Genesis to Revelation, Father, that you've not left any T uncrossed or any I undotted. But you fulfilled all that you said, Father. You are soon to return. And the culmination of your final work, God, here on this earth and through men and women. So God, may we step back. May we look at the bigger picture at play. God, of how you can use us in our very small little part. However that is, God, we want to be found faithful. Because God, you suffered and you died, but you didn't stay there. Yes, you were on the cross, but you didn't stay there. Yes, you were in the grave, but you didn't stay there. But you got up with all power in your hands. And the commission to us in Matthew 28 is because you have been given authority, you now hand responsibility to us, and you tell us to go and make disciples. So, Father, may we do that wherever we're at, to go and make disciples of our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, nephews, our friends, family, Lord. To go and make disciples this week because of the finished work on the cross. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.